God is with us. And listen, that changes everything. It is my privilege today to introduce to you someone that really needs no introduction, Andrew Self, who is our circuit judge. More importantly, he would say he's also assistant football coach at Hoptown High. And married to Eva, daddy to Abby and Audrey, and son of Ben and Carolyn Self. Been a part of this community, well, all your life. And I've asked him to come today to share, because part of what he does in life is he seeks the truth. And that is the message about Emmanuel today that we want to dive down to. In this world of skepticism and fake news and leaves us wondering what's real, let me tell you, there is a foundational truth that we want you to have. And so Andrew's going to share a message with us today. If you would give him a warm New Work Fellowship welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Andrew.
Good morning. Welcome to New Work Fellowship. As Kevin said, my name is Andrew Self, and I want to be real clear at the beginning. I am not one of the pastors at New Work. Now, I understand that immediately raises all kinds of very legitimate questions in your mind. Questions like, so, what are you doing up there? And what are you doing with Kevin and Corey's microphone on your head, right? I understand, because I'm asking the same questions. As best I understand it, here's what happened. The person who was originally scheduled to speak today was not able to speak today. That happens, okay. So we needed a substitute, a fill-in, you know, a replacement. Well, apparently they couldn't find anybody, so they asked me. Listen, I'm glad to be here today, but I want to make sure you understand I'm not a preacher. I did not go to seminary. I don't have a seminary degree. I never have taken a seminary class. Not only am I not the pastor of this church, I've never been the pastor of any church. But on the plus side, when I was a senior in high school, I did take a public speaking class at the community college. And since that time, I've given a few, and I've listened to a lot of speeches and sermons and things of that nature. And so based on those experiences, based on some professional experiences I've had, I have compiled a list of five things that every public speaker should remember. Five things that every public speaker should remember. Number one, there's no such thing as a bad short speech. Are you with me? I heard it explained this way one time. A public speaker should remember the five B's. The five B's. Be brief, brother. Be brief. Think about your own experiences sometimes. Have you ever been disappointed or really upset if the person who was speaking ended a little bit sooner than what you thought they were going to? No. Why? Because there's no such thing as a bad short speech. Now, the rest of the list. Number two through five, don't matter as long as you deliver on number one. Amen? Hey, I think we're bonding a little bit here. This is good. Okay, listen. Listen, I don't know what's going to happen during our time together this morning. I do know this. I know that I'm here, you're here, and far more important, the God of the universe, the one true God, he's here too. He is with us. And I believe that he has a message for each of us this morning. Now, the message he has for you may be different than the message he has for the person sitting next to you. The message he has for you may or may not have anything to do with what I'm about to talk about. But what do you say? Let's welcome him in. Let's open our hearts and our minds to hear what he has to say, and then let's see what happens. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, in just a few minutes, we're going to read a passage, not right now, but in just a few minutes, we're going to read a passage from Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the chairs in front of you that looks a little bit like this. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible. Feel free to take that one, or on your way out of the worship center, there are some bookcases beside the doors. Feel free to grab one of those and take that with you. We do want to welcome you, though, to New Work Fellowship. Whether this is your first time here or whether you come regularly, we're glad you're here. We hope you feel welcome. I would like to make you feel welcome. After the service, I'm going to be out in the commons area. If I don't know you, I'd love to meet you. If I do know you, I'd love to say hello to you. Also, when you came in this morning, you should have received a program or a bulletin, inside of which is what we call our Connect card. We ask everybody every week to fill that out and to place it in the offering basket when it's passed later in the service. So thank you in advance for doing that. Excuse me. And again, welcome. We're glad you're here. Well, it's Christmas. Maybe you've heard. You know, for some people, Christmas really is the most wonderful time of the year. It's a time of fun and festivities and activities, time with family and friends. But for others, Christmas can be a very difficult time, a time of loneliness, a time of sadness, a time of discouragement. My wife, Eva, and I have two daughters, Abby and Audrey. Abby's the oldest, Audrey's the youngest. Here's Abby. And this is Audrey. Now, those are kind of old pictures of the girls. Here's a more recent picture of them. Thank you. They grow up fast, don't they? In any event, sometime between when these pictures were taken, when Abby was 12 and Audrey was 8, we thought it was just the right time for our family to take a trip to Disney World. But before we left, I wanted to make sure everybody was on the same page. I wanted to make sure everybody was pulling the rope in the same direction. So right before we left, I gathered the whole family around the kitchen table, and I read to them a passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." And I explained to our team there that if everybody did that, during our entire trip, that all of us would have three other people who were looking out for our best interest. Well, there seemed to be pretty good buy-in, so I suggested that we adopt the motto 2-3-4, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, as we went on our trip. Everybody seemed to be good with that. So as we went on our trip, you know, from time to time, we would revert to our selfish human nature, and somebody would say, "Hey, 2-3-4 it, right? We're 2-3-4 in it, right?" Okay, and we kind of get back on track, and we'd act nice and be nice and go wherever somebody else wanted to eat or whatever it might have been. So anyway, it really went very well. Well, one day we were walking through one of the parks there at Disney, and it was especially hot that day, and all of a sudden something catches my eye, and I look over, and it says, "The Hall of Presidents." Three things immediately went through my mind. Number one, I bet it's air-conditioned. Number two, I bet the chairs in there don't spin around like this and turn upside down. And then number three, it's educational, right? Easy call. Hey, team, we're going to the Hall of Presidents. And so we did. And I was right on all three counts. In any event, it was sometime after we got home that Eva shared with me a conversation that she had had with Abby while we were there. Before we went into the actual show, we were out in the lobby area where they had a lot of exhibits. And Eva and Abby were looking at a lot of these exhibits about the presidents. And as they went from one to the other, talking about them, at one point, Eva paused and said, "Well, Abby, I didn't know that you were so interested in the presidents." Abby said, "Oh, I'm not. I'm just 2-3-4 in it for Daddy." Listen, this Christmas, whether Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year for you, or whether it's a difficult time, or maybe somewhere in between, let me encourage you to 2-3-4 it, to not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, to consider others as more important than yourself. Why? Because of verse 5. Because that's the attitude that Jesus had. And after all, when it comes to Christmas, Jesus is the reason for the season. Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Now, whether you're a Bible person or not, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to be familiar with this passage that we're about to read. It's part of the Christmas story. It's the story of the wise men. Now, many of us, and maybe you do too, have these nativity sets. Anybody have a nativity set? Yeah, a few of you aren't raising your hand. That's okay, too. All right, but we have these nativity sets that kind of depict the scene at the time of Jesus' birth, right? You know, Joseph and Mary are there, obviously. Maybe Jesus is there, usually in some type of bed of straw or hay in a manger. The shepherds are there. Sometimes you got a few sheep, maybe some other barnyard animals. Sometimes you have the angels. But always, always, always in your nativity set, you have the wise men, right? Well, this is the only account in the whole Bible about the wise men. So let's read it together. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem, and went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. A few things here about this passage that I think are significant. First of all, in verse 1 there, it says in the translation that I read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, and about that time, some wise men arrived from the east. Some other translations, maybe your translation says that the wise men arrived after Jesus was born. Well, Bible scholars do not all agree on exactly when the wise men arrived, but they all agree that it was after Jesus was born. Jump down to verse 11 just a minute. Now, we all know that Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room in the inn, right? But by the time that the wise men got there from the east, got to Jerusalem, had their meeting with Herod, and then finally made it to Bethlehem, the Joseph and Mary and Jesus family had moved. It says in verse 11, they entered the house, and saw the child with his mother Mary. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy your nativity set, but the Bible makes it pretty clear that they weren't all there at the same time. The wise men weren't there when everybody else was there. I guess if you wanted to be biblically accurate, you would take your wise men and you would put them somewhere in a room to your house off to the east, because that's where they came from. Secondly, note this. King Herod, it says in verse 3, was deeply disturbed when he heard this. And by the way, didn't Kevin do an awesome job, as he always does, but didn't he do an awesome job last week giving us some information, some context about Herod's anger and all that was involved with that? So it says when Herod, who was deeply disturbed, very angry about all this, found out about all this, who did he call? He didn't call his advisors and counselors and wise men and prophets and all those kinds of things. He called the people's religious leaders and teachers of the law. He called the Jewish religious leaders. He seemed to somehow accept the idea that this Messiah that was to be born was the Messiah and it had something to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when he asked them for an answer, they quoted Old Testament prophecy, and he seemed to accept that. Pretty interesting, I think. And then jump on down to the verse 11 where we were just a minute ago. And again, even if you've never read this story before in the Bible, you know this part of it. And that is when the wise men got there, they provided Jesus with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Three gifts, which is why we often think of three wise men. Or maybe like me, you're in a Christmas pageant when you were young and you sang "We Three Kings." But here's the problem. The Bible doesn't say there were three of them. It just says there were three gifts. Doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. Now, if your nativity set has three wise men, I'm just saying, right? Okay. Sometimes it helps to actually read the Bible, doesn't it? All right, so in any event, what I really want us to focus on in this passage is this. Both the wise men and Herod ask questions. In verse 2, it says that the wise men asked, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And then in verse 4, it says, this is Herod asking, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Now, their motives for asking these questions could not have been more different. But the reason they asked the questions was the same. The reason they asked the questions is because they were seeking the truth. Asking the right questions can lead us to the truth. Beginning in January, Kevin and Corey are going to start a new sermon series. They're going to be preaching a sermon series entitled, "That's a Great Question." They're going to be exploring a number of different questions about our faith, some questions that are challenging, maybe some questions that are controversial, but I'm excited about that series, and I hope you are too, and I hope you'll make plans to be here. We are so blessed with the quality of our preaching and everything that our pastors do, so I hope you'll make plans to be here for that series. Well, for over 30 years now, I've been involved in the legal profession. I was a lawyer for 18 years, involved in private practice, and for the last 13 years, I've been a judge. And I'll be the first to tell you that our judicial system is not perfect. It's run by imperfect people. But I'll also tell you that it is the best in the world. One of my favorite books is Harper Lee's classic novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. Maybe you've read the book. Maybe you've seen the Academy Award-winning movie starring Gregory Peck. It's set in the Depression-era Deep South, and it's a story about race and justice. The main character, Atticus Finch, is a lawyer with high moral standards who's raising his two young children by himself. When Atticus is appointed to represent an African-American man who is wrongfully accused of assaulting a white woman, he not only has to defend himself, not only has to defend his client, but he also has to defend himself and his family against ignorance and prejudice. And yet through it all, he never loses faith in our court system. He says, "Well, let Atticus tell you." I am no idealist to believe firmly in the integrity of our courts and our jury system. That is no ideal to me. It is a living, working reality. I believe our courts have two primary fundamental objectives, one of which is to treat people fairly, to treat everyone fairly, to treat people fairly regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of socioeconomic standing, regardless of who somebody is or who somebody isn't, to treat people fairly regardless of any bias or prejudice. And secondly, to seek and find the truth. One of the most effective ways to seek and find the truth is by asking questions, whether on direct examination or cross-examination, whether in a trial or a hearing or a deposition or some other court proceeding, asking the right questions can lead us to the truth. Hold on, Jack. Hold on. You see, the problem... Aren't you glad you came today? I'm glad I came today. The problem is not that we can't handle the truth. The problem is that we often have a hard time discerning what the truth is. And maybe it's always been that way, but it seems as though it's becoming increasingly difficult to determine what is true and what's not true. I want to share with you this morning four qualities or characteristics of the truth. Now, I didn't get these directly from the Bible. I didn't get them from Andy Stanley or from Kyle Idleman. But I want to share with you four things that the truth is. Number one, the truth is objective. It is not subjective. It is not dependent upon what anyone thinks or feels or believes. The truth is not subject to a vote or to majority rule. There's no such thing as my truth, only the truth. The truth is objective. Secondly, the truth is universal. It applies equally to everyone and to everything. Now, some people act as if the truth doesn't apply to them because they don't want it to apply to them. So they ignore it or they refuse to acknowledge it. But ignoring the truth or refusing to acknowledge it or pretending as if it doesn't exist doesn't make the truth go away. It doesn't nullify it. The truth applies to everyone and everything. It is universal. Thirdly, the truth is consequential. There are consequences to the truth. Now, we see this every day in our court system, both in criminal and civil cases, but you see it every day in your lives too. You see it in your parenting. You see it in your relationships. You see it in your workplace. The truth has consequences, sometimes good, sometimes bad, not always immediate, but the truth has consequences. It is consequential. And then finally, the truth is not everyone's goal. The truth is not everyone's goal. Now, as we try to understand why the truth is often elusive, why it's often difficult to discern, it's important for us to understand that the truth is not everyone's goal. Sometimes because of selfishness, sometimes because of pride, sometimes to avoid the consequences, there are a lot of reasons. It's discouraging, it's disappointing, but the truth is not everyone's goal. So what is true? What is truth? Well, in this context, against this backdrop, I'd like to share with you this morning, very briefly, three essential truths. Truth number one. Okay, so I'm trying to talk Kevin into doing a few sermons every year on horseback. I know there's not a lot of room up here, but I think if he's careful when he makes those turns, he could pull it off, don't you? Listen, at least he could paint his face every once in a while, maybe, or let his hair grow out or something. I don't know. All right, truth number one, compliments of Braveheart. Truth number one, every man dies, not every man really lives. Every man dies, not every man really lives. The ultimate reality of life is death. I'm going to die. You are going to die. Everyone you love is going to die. Everyone you know is going to die. Everyone you don't know is going to die. It doesn't matter what you think or how you feel or what you believe about that. You can ignore it. You can refuse to acknowledge it. You can pretend as if it's not going to happen. It's certainly not everyone's goal. But the reality is, the truth is, that all of us are going to die. Now, the second part of that statement is true, too. Not every man really lives. Now, I don't know exactly what William Wallace had in mind when he said that, but you know, Jesus said something along those same lines, too. This is what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Some translations say an abundant life. Well, what does that mean, and how does that work, and how do you get there? Well, fortunately, we can ask more questions, and if we ask more questions, we'll eventually find the truth. John was one of Jesus' closest disciples. John was part of Jesus' inner circle, and he tells us about a man who asked questions who was seeking the truth. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a highly respected man. He was a teacher. He was a religious leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. And John tells us that one evening, after dark, Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. "We know that you've been sent by God to teach us," Nicodemus said. "Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Wait a minute, what? I mean, where did that come from, and what does that mean? Nicodemus was a smart man. He was a learned man. He certainly knew the scriptures at that particular time, but this threw him a little bit. So what did he do? He asked more questions, because asking questions can lead us to the truth. "What do you mean," Nicodemus asked, "how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." In other words, we are all born of water. We are all born a physical birth. But Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to have eternal life, we must be born again spiritually. And that leads us to our second essential truth. If you are born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. If you are born only a physical birth, you will die a physical death. And you will also die, or you will be dead spiritually. But if you are born a physical birth and you are also born a spiritual birth, you will die physically, but your spirit will live forever. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Well, how does that work? How can we have the assurance of eternal life? How can we enter this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about? Well, fortunately, Jesus told us, and fortunately, John wrote it down for us. In John 14:6, Jesus says this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Our third essential truth is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Now, let's not just accept that statement. Let's evaluate that statement based on the four qualities or characteristics of the truth that we talked about earlier. Remember, the truth is objective, the truth is universal, the truth is consequential, and the truth is not everyone's goal. Do those all apply to Jesus? The truth is objective. Truth is not dependent on what anyone thinks or feels or believes. When I was in college, I had the privilege to be involved in a ministry called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and got to work at a lot of different national camps, met a lot of awesome people. The most awesome person I met through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes has been my wife for the last 28 years, so I'm very grateful for that. But also we met some other really neat people too, one of whom was a guy, and I wouldn't expect too many of you to know him, but a guy named Wallace Francis, who played wide receiver for the Atlanta Falcons in the late 70s and the early 80s. I was with him one time, and he was, this was an intense dude. I'm telling you, he was intense about everything, but he was especially intense about his Christian faith. And I heard him say one time, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I said, "Amen, that's right." He said, "That's wrong." He said, God said it. That settles it, whether you or I believe it or not. The truth is objective. It is not dependent upon what anybody thinks or feels or believes. The reality is that Jesus is the truth, whether you or I believe it or not. Secondly, the truth is universal. It applies equally to everyone and everything. Now, we can pretend as if Jesus doesn't exist. We can ignore him. We can refuse to acknowledge him. But that doesn't make him go away. It doesn't nullify who he is. The reality is, as Pilate said when he was preparing to sentence Jesus to death just after he had released Barabbas at the time of the Passover feast, he asked a question that all of us, that applies to all of us. Remember, the truth is universal, applies equally to everyone and everything. Pilate asked the very simple question, what then shall I do with Jesus? It's something that all of us are going to have to answer, and by not answering, we have answered. The truth is consequential. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. The only way to be born twice is through Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything that is more consequential than that. And then finally, the truth is not everyone's goal. My friends, Jesus is not everyone's goal. Jesus himself said that the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who will find it. But the way to life is narrow, and only a few will find it. Jesus is not everyone's goal. Jesus also said, and I'm almost done, Jesus also said, many will come unto me on that day, talking about the day of judgment. Many will come unto me on that day and will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these good things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, what does that mean? And who is he talking about? Well, whoever he's talking about referred to him as Lord, and whoever he's talking about did good things in Jesus' name. Well, what is abundantly clear is this, that Jesus has framed for us the most important question that can ever be asked, and it's a question that all of us must answer. The question is simply this, do you know him? I'm not asking you if you know about him. I'm not asking you if your parents know him or your grandparents or your family or your spouse or your friends. I'm asking you, do you know him? I'm not asking if you attend church. I'm not asking if you pray. I'm not asking if you try to live a good life. I'm asking you, do you know him? This baby born in Bethlehem, do you know him? The one of whom the prophets foretold and for whom John prepared the way. Do you know him? He makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Do you know him? He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. Do you know him? With his voice, he can calm the raging storms. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Do you know him? If you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you know him? For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know him? Though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God has exalted him and has given him a name that is above every other name. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know him? His name is Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that, my friends, is the truth. That brings us to our final thought today. Jesus is not only the reason for the season, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning, and even as we come to celebrate Christmas, even as we come to celebrate the birth of the Christ child, as we come, Father, we are aware that even this morning in this place, or perhaps watching, that there are those who don't know him. They may know about him, but they don't know him. They may call him Lord, Father, but they don't know him. They may do good things in his name, but they don't know him. So, Father, it is our prayer that today would be the day of salvation, that even now, perhaps even in this moment, Father, that those who don't know him would come to know him. And, Father, for those of us who do know him, we pray that you would help us to live like it. For it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.